Last night was a strange night. The boys came home and go, Dad, there's no Bible study tonight. They always, every kind of, the boys were used to coming home after school and just cleaning and then, you know. And we're just kind of like, oh. So our house is a mess, you know. And well, we are in Romans chapter 11 tonight, and we'll try to get through the chapter. I know it seems like a big thing, but it's all kind of in context, and we should just be able to flow through it. And we already know what we're talking about as far as talking about Israel, so we'll just pick up kind of with what is taking place here. Was what he has said in chapter 10, as he's been discussing Israel there, is their position and their faith and how Gentiles have come into the faith because of their belief, not that they've sought a righteousness of their own, but they heard and they believed. Israel continued to stay with the law and with their religion, which had now become an empty ritual, and so had missed it. And so chapter 11, verse 1 begins, I asked then, did God reject his people? And that would be the assumption. He begins chapter 11 with the assumption, after having read everything that he has said so far, the assumption would be, well, I guess God's rejected his people. And so Paul makes a statement that is, again, the assumption that you can make from having read what he says, but it's like, no, that's not his intention. He goes on and says, by no means. Then he goes on and says, I am an Israelite myself. And so we'll pick that up here. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your word. I ask you to bless our time here. Open our hearts that we may hear and receive the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So then he says what people may think is, I ask then, did God reject his people? And it could be what that could be what he's saying. But he says, by no means. And then he goes and uses himself as an example. He says, I am an Israelite, myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, obviously God has not rejected all the Israelites. He says, because I am an Israelite. And what we're going to see tonight in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, we had two groups. We had the hardened Israel that had rejected and stumbled over the stumbling stone compared to the Gentile believer. And that was kind of, they've received the grace of God because they believe. These guys have not, Israel has not, because they've rejected Christ. But now tonight we're going to talk, here is going to be another group, hardened Israel, is going to be compared to the remnant of Israel. In chapter 9 we ended talking about the believers, the believing Gentiles. Tonight is going to be the theme, or going to be the topic, is going to be the remnant of believers that are believing, like Paul. He says, obviously Israel's not been rejected completely. He says, because I, myself, am a believer. And he goes on and says something here kind of interesting. He says, if you look over in, chapter 1, let's keep reading this. I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And he goes, he's going to use an example of Elijah here. One of the things that he's going to point out here, or that we know, is that of Paul, if Paul is being used as an example of the remnant, it is a classic example of God continuing his plan for Israel. God's plan for Israel was to reach the Gentile world, where here Paul calls himself throughout the scripture, he calls himself and is called by others an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is a classic example of taking the remnant of Israel and using them to fulfill God's purpose in the sense of getting it started in the Gentile nations. Now, going back in time in the book of 1 Kings, we had the story of King Ahab. And you know Ahab and his wife Jezebel took the northern 10 tribes of Israel into idolatry, took them into Baal worship. And it became a very, very corrupt time. Elijah became the prophet to them, and as you know, had a famine for 3.5 years, and Elijah couldn't be found. And then all of a sudden he appears and takes them up to Mount Carmel. And there on Mount Carmel, he has the prophets of Baal call on their God, and their God couldn't deliver. And Ezekiel calls on Elijah calls on his God, who sends fire. Now, in this situation, Elijah then has all the prophets of Baal killed, slaughtered there on Mount Carmel, and you decide if that's a good idea or not, but he did that. And then Jezebel, Ahab's wife, sends a message to Elijah saying, I am going to cut your head off. Just like you killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. And sends him a little note on a piece of paper, probably a sticky note or something. And Elijah freaks out. Elijah runs away. He heads down to Mount Sinai, is actually where he ends up, back down to where Moses had met with God. And he tells God, as we see right here, he's going to say, I'm the only one left. He says it's hopeless. Elijah's perspective, again, it's a classic example of a great prophet of God having a mental breakdown, a mental meltdown. I mean, he just has called fire out of heaven. The whole nation has seen it. He slaughtered the prophets of Baal. We're in the midst of revival, and he runs away and says, I'm the only one left. There's no one left. Israel is being wiped out. And that's what Paul uses as an example, because in Elijah's own words, Israel has been wiped out. Israel's faith is gone. Israel is no longer a nation. Now, this is important to understand, because Elijah is a prophet of God. He should understand from before the history coming from Abraham that all nations will be blessed, that God has chosen them for a purpose, and they're going to continue on into the future with a destination. Elijah, in his time period, all he can see is his own situation. Israel's been rejected. Israel's walked away from God. He is the only believer left. And God speaks to Elijah here in a voice that sounds something like he would speak to Abraham. And the same thing he's going to say to Paul and to us through Paul's words today is Israel cannot be wiped out. Israel cannot be stopped. Even if all of Israel walks away, look what God says. Chapter 11, verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. See, Elijah's praying against Israel. They're losers. There's no one left. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. What he is saying right there, he says, your promises to Israel have come down to me. I am the only one left of the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is all on my shoulders. God then says, and what was God's answer to him? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. He says, Elijah, there are 7,000 that continue. Why are there 7,000? And what we're going to see tonight, why is the promises given to Abraham secure? Why is Israel always going to be here? Because it was by God's choice. He chose, that's a tough word for me to spell, he chose the nation of Israel to be his vessel. He chose this nation, and that is going to be the case throughout. He chose them for a purpose. Now, we're going to have individuals responding throughout that time, but Israel was chosen by God. And so we get to this point right here. What happens if in Elijah's day, the whole nation goes astray? They all go into Baal worship. They all follow Ahab and Jezebel. That cancels out what God did to Abraham. It can't. It may cancel individuals out of God's plan, but God says, I have still got 7,000. This plan given to Abraham is going to carry on, and it's going to be the same thing in Paul's day. That's what he's pointing out here. He goes on and says, so too, verse 5, so too, just like Elijah's day, so we are in Paul's day. And it's a similar situation, really. Elijah's day, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had gone after Baal worship and had rejected Elijah and rejected the word of God. In Paul's day, you know, if you consider the fact that you just had the crucifixion of Christ, the Messiah had been crucified on a cross. Israel had rejected him and walked away. And so Israel is in a very similar place. It's like none of them have responded. And God, or Paul, is now saying to the people of Rome, in this case, God spoke to Elijah, who said, Israel's done. Elijah says, Israel's done. And God says, no, there's 7,000 left. In this case, Paul is speaking to the Romans. Through God is speaking through Paul. And he's going to say to the Romans, Israel still has a remnant. Even if you can't see the remnant, there has to be a remnant. If the Bible is true, even if you can't see the remnant, Elijah should have had enough sense to realize there must be a remnant somewhere. It can't just fall apart. Otherwise, all of history, the way we understand history through the eyes of the scriptures, if Israel were to just vanish and disappear, we'd have to reinterpret everything we believe. It'd be a devastating blow to Christianity. And of course, it's not going to happen. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. And if it were grace, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, why were there 7,000 left right here? Because why was Abraham, I've heard this preached, why Abraham was chosen, why God sought Abraham out? Because Abraham, he knew, someone told me one time, that, and I heard it preached, and I hope you aren't offended by this, But God chose Abraham because he knew that Abraham would raise his children right. Well, yeah, Abraham was a good father. But that is not why Abraham was chosen. Abraham was chosen because God wanted to. God says, I need a nation in the world to communicate, and I'm going to choose Abraham. And we went through that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These people, Jacob's 12 sons, they were criminals. I mean, they destroyed the city of Sechem. They sold their brother into slavery. The 12 tribes of Israel, these guys are not chosen because they're righteous. In fact, Abraham's other son, Ishmael, and Jacob's twin brother, Esau, were not chosen. Not chosen for salvation. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about chosen for this plan, this destiny. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were chosen to produce a nation that was going to be God's vehicle in the earth. If they believed or if they didn't believe was beside the point. I'm going to use this. And now we come to Elijah's day. That's how Abraham was chosen. Now in Elijah's day, what about Israel this time? God says, I've still got 7,000 that's going to continue because we're not going to lose this. What happens in Paul's day here? In Paul's day, there's also going to be a remnant. We don't have a number, but we do call them a remnant. It goes on and says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. There is this remnant with Paul. And we're going to find out that this remnant here in the story tonight is a reference to the church. Not the church, but the Jewish believers who became members of the church in this new dispensation. They became the remnant. They are believers. These are what God is going to use to continue the process. Verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Now watch, go back to chapter 9, and you've heard that, you've seen this before. Chapter 9, verse 30, just what I started with right here. Chapter 9, it was talking about hardened Israel pursuing God, but not getting it because they pursued it the wrong way. But the Gentiles got it. They weren't even looking for it. Chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So that was chapter 9. Israel didn't find it, but the Gentiles did. Go now to chapter 11. In verse 7, what then? So he's going to ask a question about what he's just explained. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. It's the same story. Same thing. They're still seeking it by a righteous, by a law. But the elect did. They did find it. This remnant, they did find it. And he goes on and says, his focus, my friends, in this chapter, his focus in this chapter is on hardened Israel. This is his focus right here on hardened Israel and what is taking place. We're going to see, he's going to say that they've been hardened. But that hardening, that hardening is going to be removed. This whole chapter is about this group of Israel that has hardened themselves, and they're going to continue through the church age, but eventually that hardening is going to be removed and they're going to respond to Christ. We're going to see this in a minute. So the whole chapter is about the hardening of Israel. So these chapters now, this next verse is out of Deuteronomy. It says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. There's something they can't understand. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, please, and look at the context of this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, I believe it is. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Let's begin in verse 2. This is Moses saying goodbye, and he's reviewing and renewing the covenant with Israel, the second generation. Verse 2, Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. Now, with your own eyes, you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, they lived during a period of 40 years during this time back here in Moses' day, a period of 40 years where they saw, they experienced the miracles of God. But there was something their spirit could not hook up with it. They did not understand. It says right here, with your own eye, verse 4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or eyes that see or ears that hear. Notice what it says. He has not given you a mind that understands. Go back to Romans and notice how Paul translates this or brings this over. Apparently this is the verse he's quoting from. There's something similar in Isaiah that we could look at also. But instead of God says, I has not given them a mind to understand, it says God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so they could not hear. In other words, instead of God not giving them something, here God gave them the negative. If you see the difference here, one is something he didn't give them eyes to see. Here he gives them eyes that can't see. To this very day. Again, this is talking about the nation of Israel or the unbelievers. He's given them a spirit of stupor. Let's go back in that where it says, the others were hardened in verse 7. I don't want to go back. We've spent 5 or 6 weeks building up to this. And so when we look at that word right there, the others were hardened. We'll just review that quickly. The idea here, you can read through this like, well, it looks like God is just hardening. He's going to harden these people and some he's going to choose once again. After 5 weeks in the past of going through that, we're not going to go back. But just notice, it's easy to fall back into the idea that God hardened these people. So I'm going to harden these people. But we spent at least half a night discussing how a person is hardened. God says, I harden whom I want to harden. But who does he want to harden? You remember, Pharaoh was hardened, but it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart first. And God worked with him, and finally Pharaoh got to the point so far that he rejected God, and God says, fine, I will now harden your heart and take you the rest of the way. Romans chapter 1, another classic example, Romans chapter 1. God continues to show them, continues to reveal, they say no, 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 and every time they say no, their heart is hardened and they get further and further from the light. A classic example, okay, see if you can stay with me on this. Remember Pharaoh? The image sometimes people get is Pharaoh had no choice. But we've said that Moses walked in and says, let my people go. Pharaoh could have said yes. And since the time we taught this, I've been, it's not a new story. It's nothing that we haven't ever taught. But as I was teaching somewhere else, all of a sudden, it's like it clicked. Another time in history with Cyrus. Do you remember the story of Cyrus? I can stop drawing on the board here. But the Babylonians are take the Jews into captivity, Jeremiah's day. And they spend 70 years of captivity. And Isaiah prophesied that God was going to raise up a man. His name was Cyrus. He even mentions his name in the book of Isaiah. And he was going to send the people back home. Even uses the word, my anointed one. Calling Cyrus his anointed one. And Cyrus and some of the Persian leaders that came after him, they could see in the scriptures the reference there. And Cyrus even writes a letter documented in Ezra sends the people back. He says, go build a temple for the Lord. Go back. He says, I'm going to follow. How did the Jews get out of Babylonian captivity? The emperor of the Persian Empire heard and understood the word of God and says, hey, where do I sign? I'm going to send you back home. And signed the document, and they went home. In other words, Cyrus's heart heard the word of God, responded, and sent the people back. Now, history could have been different if Cyrus would have acted the way Pharaoh did. Because it was time for Israel to go back. God had told Abraham, your descendants will be in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And then I'll bring them out. And Pharaoh had to be on the throne. And Moses says, it's time. I'm coming to get the people. Pharaoh said, no. So 10 plagues later, his military drowns in the Red Sea and Israel's free. What would have happened if Cyrus had said, no, I'm not going to respond to the writings of Isaiah. I'm not going to respond to those who I'm hearing. I'm not going to respond to Daniel. Daniel was alive during that time. Right towards the end there, he was praying. Daniel reads 2 years. He was in the Persian Empire. He was in the Persian Empire as he finishes the book. And it says in chapter 9, he says, I realize it's time to go back. It's time to return to the land. The 70 years are full. And so what I'm saying here, Pharaoh's heart, he hardened his heart, and God had to punish him to get the people free. Cyrus just simply said, okay. I mean, that's a classic example of two world empires and two world emperors. One says no and one says yes. God gets the same response. Israel gets set free both times. Just in one case, Pharaoh was beat up and Cyrus was glorified in the process and called a man of God. Interesting, I thought. Let's go back to chapter 11. Verse 9, it goes on and talking about the people that have hardened their hearts and rejected God. It says, David says, now he quotes here, Paul quotes David in a verse that David, in his context, is talking about his enemies and the problems that they're bringing on him. He says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. David is talking here in context about his enemies. He says, these people have made bad choices. They're coming against me in God's plan. He says, and may their table become a snare. And here it is, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Their table, their own, what they've set themselves. You know, people say, you made your bed, now lie in it. Here it is. You've set your table, and here's your reaction. It's a snare. It's a stumbling block. It's a retribution. It's back on the people, their own table. That was in David's day. This same verse is taken then to apply to Jesus' day in application when it says, Jesus' enemies, may their table be a snare. And it's used that way also. Paul uses David's words here in reference to hardened Israel. They've got a table. And again, we don't know for sure what this table is. I mean, what is Paul thinking? What is he thinking in his mind? What is the table? It says, may their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Whatever their table is, but bottom line, it is something that is theirs. They've set it. They eat at it. This is theirs. And what they've set for themselves, it's going to cause them the trouble. Now watch. What could be a classic example right here of a table, again, this is speculation, would be, and it fits the context perfectly, would be the temple furniture, the table of showbread, the lampstand. They've set the table. May their own table, their own sacrificial table, become for them a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. Remember, the sacrificial system was to reveal who? Jesus Christ. And they rejected Jesus Christ, but kept their table. We're going to keep the temple worship. We're going to keep the system. And by keeping that system and rejecting Christ, the system itself causes them to stumble and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Meaning, as long as they're in that condition, they'll never see. Now, we are not talking about individual salvation here. Because in just a moment, we're going to remove the blinders from these people. In just a moment, God is going to say, now it's time, and now they're going to see. And the nation, hardened Israel here in just a moment, is going to turn around. It's coming. We're talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 11, again I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Because Romans, in this sense, apparently, Paul is hammering this issue. There must be something going on in Rome. As in the church about Israel is set aside, Israel's done. And Paul's saying, hey, I'm a Jew. Look, watch out what you're saying. I'm a Jew myself. He said, I'm not set aside. I'm teaching you. He says, there is a group that's hardened themselves, but there is a believing group. And now, have they stumbled, this nation of Israel, have they stumbled so far and they'll never recover? He says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not so. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now, what we have right here, if you look on your page 2, there are 5 sections in here possibly, as you can see. Verses 11 through 12, and here's a system. It works like this every time. 11 and 12, it's A, Israel, there's trespass of Israel. B, brings salvation to the Gentiles. C, there's better things coming when Israel responds. Verse 15, we're going to read this. Israel's rejection is identified. What happens? There's reconciliation of the world. But then Israel's acceptance will become life from the dead, or will result in resurrection from the dead. 17 through 23, the natural branches are broken off, referring to Israel. Wild branches are grafted in, referring to the Gentiles. But then the natural branches are grafted back in again. I mean, you see the same cycle. All the way through here, Paul uses 5 times. Israel rejects God. Gentiles are blessed. Israel responds to God. And we got another 25 through 26. There's a hardening of Israel. I spelled that wrong. Hardening of Israel. results in the fullness of the Gentiles, and then all Israel will be saved. Verse 30 and 31, there's the disobedience of Israel, mercy for the Gentiles, and then mercy to Israel. In other words, what is going to take place, hardened Israel is going to get themselves in the same position the Gentiles were, a people not known by God, set aside, rejected, and God is now working with the Gentiles. After so many years of doing this, God is now going to turn to the Israelites and offer them the same thing, and Israel is going to come in like a flood back in, just like the Gentiles. Listen, Israel is going to be set aside for so long that they're going to lose track, potentially. They're going to lose track of this table, the stumbling stone, the law, the rituals, and they're going to be looking for something real. And after so long and so many years, God is going to turn and say, what about Christ? They're going, we're ready. Boom, they're all going to come in because the blinders have been taken away in the sense that they've forgotten about all the issue, all the temple worship and all the rituals, and they're ready to hear. So now what we've got here for the rest of this chapter is what I just showed you is bringing Israel back in and it pointing out that the Gentiles are going to respond because the Gentiles stepped away. Remember, Israel's job is to bring the light to the Gentiles from the very beginning. But watch, if Israel, in Paul's day, Israel won't do it. Israel refuses to accept Christ, so they can't obviously bring the good news to the Gentiles. So God in this case says, okay, as Paul says repeatedly in Acts, I'm going to go straight to the Gentiles. You can see almost see God's words through Paul's life. Every time at the beginning of the book of Acts, he always goes to the synagogues. If it be whatever, Thessalonica, if it be Corinth, wherever he's at, he goes to the synagogue. And the synagogue rejects him. And some believers will go with him. And finally, Paul says, I think it's in Corinth, he says, from now, I am tired of this. He said, from now on, I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. I'm just going straight to the Gentiles. And that is what God did. He's trying to use Israel to reach the Gentiles, but eventually it gets to the place where it's so ridiculous, he says, forget it. Israel, I'm setting you aside, and he comes directly to the Gentiles with the gospel. And that's what we see here. Let's read this again. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, Israel's transgression. Notice whose transgression? Israel's transgression. It was Israel's sin. Why are they hardened? Oh, God hardened them. Their transgression. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Meaning, God says, fine, you just go sit over there and I'll do exactly what you're supposed to do and I'll do it without you. And also now you've got the church supposedly receiving the blessings of God, walking in the glory of God in this time period, and Israel's watching, goes on. But if their transgression means riches for the world, spiritual riches, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, if their being set aside means great things have happened to us, Paul says, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? If you think it's good now, speaking to the Romans and to us, if you think it's good now that Israel's been set aside and we get direct blessings from God, we have direct access to God, God is coming directly to us Gentiles, he says, if you think that is good, just think what's going to happen in world history when Israel turns and opens their eyes and they come into the fullness of God. And he's going to tell us about it. He says it's good today, but it's going to be real good when Israel finally responds. The number one thing we should want as the church is to see Israel turn towards God. Now, we know there's several things that, as far as the tribulation and rapture, different things will take place. But when Israel, apparently, is he referring to here, turns to God like the Gentiles accepted Christ in the early church, when Israel accepts Christ like that in world history, you're going to see a turning of the page of history. It's going to be the millennium. Verse 13, I am talking to you Gentiles. Right here, clearly, he's addressing Gentiles. We said last week as we were going through this, chapter 10, it almost appears in chapter 10 that he's appealing to the Jews, as if they're going to read this someday in the tribulation, that he's laying it all out for them. This is what's been going on. He says, stop looking at the law and start looking at Christ. Almost, if it's it could almost be a sermon text of a message in the future. But now, clearly, he is now saying, I'm talking to you Gentiles, and is going towards a place of telling them, Israel is not done. Don't get arrogant. Don't think you're it. Remember, what was the problem with Israel? Israel was chosen and given all this opportunity, and they got hung up with the idea, we're chosen. We're the chosen ones. And they were very unproductive. They were called themselves the chosen ones, but produced nothing. Paul's warning the Gentiles right here. He's warning us, I'm talking to you Gentiles. The same thing. You can become arrogant in who you are and become as unproductive as Israel. There's no room for arrogance. There's a sobering of realizing who we are, what God has done in our lives, and become productive. Arrogance will just lead to being unproductive. So he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, meaning I continue to promote it. I know what I'm doing. I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So he says, I go to as many Gentiles as possible. I'm trying to build up this huge number of believing Gentiles. Why? So, he says, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. And of course, he did arouse them to envy. His number one persecutors were the Judaizers. They pursued him. He went to Jerusalem, got in trouble there. He ended up spending 5 years in prison because of the Jews and the persecution he received in Jerusalem. If he should have gone there or not is another discussion. But he did arouse jealousy among the Israelites. But even in that process, in arousing and stirring them up, many of them drifted over into Christianity and became believers. Many of them rejected him, and not everyone that their jealousy was aroused became a believer. But he did get it back in their face. He said, look, we've got Gentile believers who are accepting the God of the Scriptures. So he said, I make much of my ministry and hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Then he goes back, same theme, the 1-2-3 theme. Israel rejects, Gentiles receive, Israel receives. For if their rejection, now this is important right here, this can go either way. When you read this, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? The normal way, just when you read that, who's doing the rejecting? For if their rejection, you would read it this way. For if they, when they are rejected by God, means there's reconciliation of the world, what will it mean when they are accepted by God? So you understand, did you read it that way? Do you read it that way kind of, maybe? That they are now being rejected by God. Here's Israel standing here in line waiting, and God says, no. Well, we've been rejected by God. And now they're waiting until one day God knocks and says, okay, that's long enough. I'll accept it. Oh, yay, we've been waiting. And they all come running in because they were rejected by God. And someday God will say, okay, I'm happy and I'll receive you again. But when you look at this, the word rejection means to throw away. It means to be cast off. It means to reject something. And then you read it, for if their rejection, who's doing the rejection? If their the Jews, if they reject, their rejection of what? If their rejection of Christ results in reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? When Israel rejected Christ, the world got blessed. What will happen when Israel turns around and goes, you know, we're reconsidering? And that's exactly what Zechariah says. Let's go to read to Zechariah just real quick, and it's a verse I know we've looked at before. But just let you see that what Paul is saying here is even prophesied throughout Scripture. Chapter 12, verse 10. This is a day in the future that has not occurred yet. Again, we could build the case for it right here. Chapter 12, verse 10, Zechariah says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. He says, I'm going to offer them again. In a sense, maybe if you want to say it this way, Israel is being offered Christ, but they're being offered Christ through the church. But God is apparently saying, I'm going to offer it to them again. I'm going to come directly to them again and re-explain it possibly. Maybe an event in history, whatever it might be. It might be chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel with Gog and Magog. It might be that day when all of a sudden they realize, oh my gosh, we need to reconsider some things. That may be the day that begins this transition. And that would make sense in Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you know what I'm talking about, where Gog comes down out of the north, Russia and all the terrorist states come down and invade Israel. Right before that, it talks about Israel being brought back as dry bones, being brought back together. But there's three phases. Their bones are put back together. Then they receive their flesh on their bodies. And then they receive the spirit of life, meaning God moves in them. They become the army of Israel again. That all may take place right here. Whatever the event is, it says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Meaning it's almost like a day when all of a sudden Israel is reintroduced to Jesus Christ on the cross, and they realize, oh my gosh, look, it all makes sense to them. And they look on the one that they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They will realize who Jesus Christ is. In other words, if their rejection of Christ means salvation for the world, what will happen to the world when Israel turns and they reconsider Christ? And they realize, oh, we know. Look in chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, when they look and they accept the one they've rejected, though they accept him, and they mourn for him like an only child, they realize who he is. On that day, a fountain will be opened, a fountain that will cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, salvation will be opened to Israel, and what a great day that's going to be. When Israel, not when God finds, says, okay, you can come back in, I accept you. But when Israel turns and reconsiders, now God is pouring out a grace and supplication on them, saying, consider this. He's not making them make a decision. He's pouring out on them, look, what do you think of this? He's representing it to them. Pouring out grace and supplication doesn't mean he's causing them to be saved. You can pour grace and supplication on people today. You can pray for them. You can pour grace in their lives. And what will you do with it? It's not meaning he drags them in. It means he pours it back and says, hey, I would like to reintroduce someone to you that you rejected 2,000 years ago. What do you think of Christ? And he pours it out on them, and they turn and they look and they realize, they understand it now. Their hearts are ready, and they respond to it, and they come back, and let's go back to Romans. Because this is the theme. Five times it says that in here. Israel rejects God, the Gentiles receive it, and then the next step, Israel receives it too. We are in that phase right now where Israel's rejected, the Gentiles have received it, but Israel has still not turned as a nation and responded. We are in verse 15. For if their rejection, they are the ones who reject. Not everybody interprets it that way, but there it lays. For if their rejection, for if their throwing away is the reconciliation of the world, Jesus said this. When he went up to the woman up in Phoenicia, he went up there and she's begging him to please heal her daughter. She's demon-possessed and he's begging, she's begging, begging. The disciples say, make her go away. Make her be quiet. Jesus, I've only come to the lost children of Israel. I'm only presenting myself to Israel. She says, she says, not right. He says, not right for me to throw the children's bread to the dogs. And she says, listen, she says, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall on the table. She says, listen, I don't want the children's bread. I just want what the children have rejected, what the children have brushed off on the floor. That's good enough for me. That's a perfect picture of what's taking place right here. God presents it to Israel. They reject it. And so, well, you guys can have what's left over. All right, we'll take it all. And so that's what's taking place right here. If their rejection, if they pushed it off the table, is the reconciliation of the world, if they're pushing off the bread on the floor is the feeding of the dogs, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He says, what is going to happen when Israel turns around, responds to God's grace, accepts Christ? He says, what's going to happen? He says, it's the resurrection. He says, but life from the dead. One, maybe from Israel coming back from the dead like Ezekiel talked about, but here, probably in context, is that the next phase of history takes place. We got the rejection of Israel in the days of Christ. You've got the rejection of Israel. Then you've got the coming to the Gentiles, where we're still at. And then the next phase is Israel accepts Christ as a nation. Well, what's going to happen then? The resurrection of the dead. He says the next thing that happens is going to get even better. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So now he has an illustration trying to communicate his point. If the dough, and this is in the first fruits, if you take that, like if it's a grain or if it's dough or something, and you offer the first part to God and he accepts it, the whole loaf is good. Or the whole field is acceptable to God. In this case, what is Paul talking about? It could be tough to understand what he's saying here. But he appears to be saying, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And in this case, possibly, if the first offering to God is accepted, meaning, in context, has Israel been rejected? Paul says, no. And his point at the very beginning was, how do I know Israel hasn't been accepted? Because I'm here. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm the remnant. Or, He says, I'm the first fruits. My mark is dry. I am the first fruits. He says, if God today is willing to accept me, a Jew, as an apostle of the Gentiles, and he's accepting the first fruits of Israel, he says, then the whole loaf is holy. Not meaning the whole nation, but meaning if believers are accepted today in Israel, then the day coming in the future when the rest of them want to believe, they're going to be accepted too. Israel has not been set aside because I'm the first fruits. And he says later on, there's going to be the full harvest. I've got it written down here. We're not going to look them all up. But there are references here somewhere. Yeah, on page 3, 11, chapter 11, verse 16. There are, and you may recall this, in Romans 16, 5, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Thessalonians 2 are places where Paul uses first fruits as a reference to believers. As people who are the first fruits of Macedonia, I believe it says. I can't remember exactly what it says. We could look them up. So in other words, the concept of first fruits here, if the first part offered of the dough is accepted, then the whole loaf is accepted. It's not rare for him to use a believer as the sign of the first fruits. Yes, sir.
Okay. Right after the rapture, that's when God creates the Jewish, the 12 nations of
The restoration of the 12 tribes.
Right. And that's, is this the period of time you're talking about during the tribulation that is during that 7-year period, and at the end they have fully come around?
Right.
Is that okay?
Right. That, and again, there's going to be several phases of it. In fact, if I had a good marker, I'd go with it. I got to get some markers. I got them. I just got to put them in my bag and mark because I don't pack right. But yeah, if we go to Ezekiel 38 and 39 or 36, you see the dry bone, the valley of dry bones. And what I'm going to try and draw on here is the idea that we may be in that process. Now, I believe clearly, and one of the reasons I believe that, for example, the rapture takes place before the tribulation is the tribulation is the last 7 years of Israel's history, the 70th week, the 70th seven of Daniel's prophecy. And so there's no sense of having God's representatives, the church on the earth, and when the church leaves, we go back to Israel's last 7 years. But just like the day the church began in 30 A.D., but Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until 70 A.D., there was a definite break. God is done with Israel. The church is now in place. But it took 40 years for the Jesus prophecies to be fulfilled. Now, I would just apply that in reverse. I believe the rapture is the end of the church age, and then we get the last 7 years of Israel's history, which will be very dynamic for them. But that does not mean we got to wait, and then the church is gone. Then all these things have to happen. I think just like it took 40 years for Israel to be overrun, it may take 40 years or longer to build up to the place, and then the church is gone, and then Israel is reestablished. And so I would say chapter 36 and 37 potentially is the regathering of Israel, which is no. There's no other place in history that's applied to. That's nothing else. That's something that is a dead nation. That took place in chapter 36 and 38 and 39. You've got the Battle of Gog and Magog. And then you got the rapture. Then you've got the 7-year tribulation, which is actually the 7-year tribulation, if you think about it, they sign a treaty, a covenant with a world leader, which they think is some kind of Messiah. So even after 36 and 37, possibly even after the Battle of Gog and Magog, if that happens before the rapture, again, it's hard to say. I mean, there's several ways of looking at this. You've got to be careful. But even in the tribulation begins, they are not. Zechariah chapter 12 hasn't happened yet. The fountain has not been opened yet. 144,000 Jews go out and begin preaching, but the nation of Israel signs the peace treaty with the Antichrist, thinking, hey, we're in. And then at the 3.5-year mark, God shows them, see, you signed the wrong paper. You got the wrong document. And then during the next 3.5 years, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the tribulation to test Israel and work them to a place where they're continuing to go this, and they're looking over their shoulder, and then, boom, they begin to see. And by the end of the seven, now how's this going to happen? Well, I mean, they've been come back as a nation already. Then at the rapture, 144,000 Jews are sealed, or right around that time. And so there's a mass revival taking place there. But yet, it continues to build throughout the tribulation. Even as Jesus is returning, as they're surrounded by again, the Antichrist army there, and in 70 A.D., Jesus even referred to this. He says two times, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by her enemies, flee to the mountains because the time of desolation is near and there's no deliverance. He says it's going to be one of the worst times of the world. Talking about 70 A.D. But then later on, he also says, when you see this take place, he says, lift up your heads, for your salvation draws near. So that at the end of Zechariah, where the nations are surrounding again and half the city is overrun, it's like, no, it's not going to happen this time. Get ready. Look up, because he's coming back. Even in those moments of the last moments of the tribulation, I believe many of the Israelites are going to be, things are going to be making sense of them. Again, you think about a seven-year time period, how fast that's going to be. I mean, it's going to be very slow if you're in the tribulation, the terrible, terrible things. But 7 years of your life, I mean, it's like just like yesterday compared to 2,000 years of church history. So the events that take place during those 7 years are going to be a huge spiritual turnaround in several directions. The decline of the earth, but the revival of Israel. So if that helps make sense at all. Again, that's the way I understand it. It may not be exactly correct. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance or their accepting of Christ be but life from the dead? The resurrection, or again, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns, and then you got the resurrection of the dead for the millennium. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And I would think the first fruits is Paul and the believing Gentiles or believing Jews at that time, meaning they're still accepted. Look, they're in the church, they're preaching. So if they're acceptable, surely the rest of the batch that comes in later is going to be accepted. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And then we come back here, possibly again, who is the root? Maybe the root would be Abraham. If the root of Israel is holy, so will the whole tree be holy. The root, maybe you may say, well, if they have faith in Christ, maybe Christ is the root. And so anything that anybody who places faith in Christ any time in history, even if they're Israelites, they will also be holy. They'll be a branch. So again, those are, wait, what is he saying right there? It's you can think about it. Verse 17. If some of the branches, now he goes back, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. What he's just saying right here, again, if we go with the root analogy, this would go back instead of Abraham, the root here, if it continues, the root is Jesus Christ, okay? And you got an olive tree. The olive tree, as you got on your notes, the olive tree was the most widely cultivated tree of the Mediterranean world. But there were also wild olive trees that weren't cultivated. The wild olive trees were very unproductive. They grew but had no production. And so the root would be the kingdom of God, or Jesus Christ. The natural branches are Israel. The wild branches are the unproductive Gentiles. They're often pagan religions. But when those branches are cut off the pagan religions, off the pagan temples, and grafted into the kingdom of God, as the Gentiles were, they begin to produce. And he goes on and says, if they can do that, realize where you're at. You are a wild olive branch cut off an unproductive pagan religion, cut off and placed in Christ, and now look at you. Now you've got the Spirit, now you've got your life change, you're understanding the Word of God, you're producing. But he's going on and says, don't get overconfident. Realize you are not supporting the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom, and it's basic information here. The kingdom of God is supporting you. And so he goes on and says this. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The Gentiles who are grafted into the kingdom of God are not supporting the root or the kingdom of God, but the root supports you. The reason you've got holiness, the reason you've got the righteous, the reason you've got the Spirit of God, the reason you understand the Word of God is because of the root that you're plugged into. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. See, Israel wasn't doing their job, and so I was grafted in to finish the work. True. And he says that. Granted, that's true. Israel was taken off and you were put in their place. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Now, is he teaching that you can lose your salvation here? I would say no, because throughout the rest of the scriptures, you get clear security of salvation. But he says, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Meaning, if he could pull out the natural branches, why would he not cut you off that you don't even match the tree? Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Meaning, you began by faith. Continue in faith. Don't begin by faith and then fall into a trap of legalism or good works or I'm going to do this. And I, It's like, don't go there because that will bring, you're only being kind because you're standing in Christ. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, now why do they get brought back in? If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In fact, He will graft them in again. But it's all based on their response. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Meaning this is difficult. We're you know, our pagan backgrounds. It's unnatural for us to be in the kingdom of God. These guys were trained. Israel was trained to think like God. They've got the law, and they're naturally there. Well, what time is it? Well, let's read a little bit more, if you don't mind. I'll just read a couple more verses, and we'll pick this up next week. I do not want you to be ignorant. This is his whole point. All of what he said right here is for answering this. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And again, mystery is the Greek word mysterion, which means information that is true and it's just not been available. It's used, the word mysterion is like the mystery cults of the East, when a fraternity, you join the fraternity and they give you information. Only those inside had the information. And so when it says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that's what that word means. Information that is on the inside that God has always known, but it's just been revealed to Paul because he just got in on the secret. Brothers, yeah, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Meaning, do not consider yourself to have replaced Israel. That is conceit. To think Israel set aside and now we are Israel is arrogance. That is conceit. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Right there. What is taking place is that they've experienced a hardening. Because of their actions, the nation has rejected Christ. God says, okay, set down, set them aside. And this is going to continue how long? This is an interesting word right here. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Until the church age is complete. And then when the church age is complete, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, and here's another reference on why I believe the rapture is before the tribulation, is when the full number of Gentiles has come in, so then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Now he goes back to the Old Testament prophecies, not about Israel hardening their hearts, but about the Messiah coming to Israel and Israel responding to the Messiah. That's what the book of Isaiah, as we went through that, continued to teach two things. Continued to teach judgment, but also hope. And so we can go through Isaiah and Old Testament verses about the judgment on Israel. Their eyes are covered. They're not listening. But at the same time, Paul can turn and say, look, I know Israel's going to be saved because it says the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Meaning Israel's going to experience deliverance also.
Okay, yeah. This verse, and I know we talk a lot about this, but if the rapture is the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in,
right,
then during the tribulation, will Gentiles no longer be converted to Christ?
It's a good point. That's a good point. Mm-hmm. That's a very good point, yeah.
Because
there will be Gentiles, because in the Revelation, we could go look at the verse there, in chapter 7, but where it talks about 144,000. It says, then they go off in all the world, and the next thing you see is a scene in heaven, and where did all these multitudes around the throne of God, where did they come from? Every nation, tribe, where did they come from? The answer is they have come out of the great tribulation. So yeah, there's going to be Gentiles from all the nations brought in during that time. So yeah, let's read this again, see what it says. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. You could go with it this way. Israel's not going to fully experience their complete salvation as a nation until the very last moments of the tribulation, which would mean that would include all those Gentiles and not agree with what I just got them saying about the church age. Or until the full number of Gentiles has come in, he may be talking about he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He may be talking, I'm not saying this is what it would be, but that could be another way of saying the church age, the full number of Gentiles, instead of saying like you're talking about, as an accountant would see it, we've got to count every last one. He's just saying about the age of the Gentiles has come in until that age is fulfilled, and then these other ones are part of the outreach of Israel. So, but no, what you say could actually d- disqualify my use of this verse for what I said about the rapture. Because, yeah, that's what it says. Very good point. Any other thoughts? Well, I'll pray, and then we'll pick this up next week right here and maybe look at what that full number means a little bit and see if I can find some more ammunition to defend my position. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study it. We do thank you that we can see where we're at and what is going on in our own lives. And that's that we may again live righteously and live responsibly for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. Any questions at all? Any thoughts? There's several things in there, but basically the theme just continues, you know, it's just kind of talking about Israel. And
just get you excited to see it.
Yeah, I think we can see, yeah. You can see what has taken place already, and you can see what's going to take, and you can see how it could happen.
I was kind of curious, if Israel becomes a nation again, will there be the 440-year period, do you think, maybe? Or is, you know,
right.
I just kind of wonder why, you know, because I could see one where once a nation, 40 years would have been. Yeah,
right.
But not obviously we're past that.
Right. That's why the book came out in 1998 or 1988. 88 reasons why Christ is going to come back in 1988.
Okay.
It's a big seller. Yeah, it's a big seller. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Then it didn't come back, so then he wrote a sequel, 89 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1989. Really, he really did.
Okay.
I think that was the end of his ministry then.
Well, yeah.
But yeah, that was the basic premise of that was 1948 plus
right.
40 years. This is the year that he returns.
That, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So then a lot of people thought the 80s was the...
Definitely. Oh, yeah. I've heard a lot of pastors say or refer that Christ, from 1981 all the way to 1988. Just real...
Same way in the Lutheran church then, which probably wouldn't have even been because of the teaching of
right.
being the end.
That's why you got to be so careful about... You can't set a date. I mean,
yeah.
I think we're in the end times. But there's, you know, this it could go on for another 200-300 years.
A lot of things that haven't happened yet.
Right. So especially when you consider Ezekiel 38 and 39, if that Gog and Magog is really going to take place like we think, or like I was saying, Israel, it says, is a peaceful nation at that time. No walls, they're living in peace, which would mean the immediate future is not the return of Christ per se, but the immediate future is going to be peace in the Middle East. Which is hard to imagine. But I mean, in the next 5, 10, 15 years, and then Israel, hey, thanks for coming. It's good seeing you again. And then for the like 10 or 15 years, there would be that peace that Israel would go to sleep and think, well, everything's going to be fine. But Russia and the terrorist states say, we cannot let this go on. And then eventually.
And is it now the big countries in the East, can that be China too?
I think in Revelation. See you guys. In Revelation, I think it definitely is China.
The thing I think there is, right now we're seeing China become more and more dominant in the manufacturing.
Yeah.
And
right.
A huge part of
the
world. I mean, you know, the manufacturing of goods. Is,
yep, that's
that creates true value in a lot.
Right, right. That's what our nation.
Service industry, but I really don't. You know, I give you that this week, but next week you need it over again. Whereas.
Right.
You know,
that's what made America great was the industry.
Exactly.
And we don't have, even as a shop teacher, you know, I when I teach industrial art, we don't teach industrial art, we teach technology. And it's like I always rip it in class every year. Every time we start the class, it's like, listen, this is not, we don't just want computers, learn how to run computers. We want to produce something. And we've got to, and that's why I keep teaching, like when I talk to teachers meeting and stuff, industry is the foundation of jobs.
See, that's what scares me the most of
yeah.
Having natural resources and turning them into value-added product, then you don't want to really
right. No matter how smart you are.
Yeah, intelligence.
The
is
only thing
good.
You can do now is work for the guy that's producing everything.
There you go.
And we're preparing ourselves to become a nation of slaves. I mean, as this goes, we're nothing more than just slaves. We don't know. We don't understand. We can't create. We can just do our given assignment.
No offense to Burger King and McDonald's, but an economy cannot be built.
Right.
That's kind of what it seems like. You know.
Yeah. What do we do? What do we do? What's the answer?
You know, that's you know, part of the problem is when we get the technology, we need to figure out how to keep it here.
They weren't that great.
Create value out of it.
Right.
But I, you know, it's one reason I see why the Soviet Union and the Middle East, oil and natural resources. I mean, Soviet Union had so much more natural resources than we even think about.
Really?
Yeah, that's what everything I've read says, you know, and you got all that Siberia area stuff. I don't know how much of it's
right. You know, it's not livable, but it's harvestable. I mean, you can harvest it.
Exactly. So that's, I don't know, that's one thing.
Right.
Might have
and they're not going to be worried about.
At some point, we're not going to be creating value, and if you don't create value, then
right. Yeah, I think so.
Create revenue or wealth. You know.
Yeah.
I don't know.